So Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Let me read those for us. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." I want to start with a question. What sort of things make you happy? What brings you joy? Or what is it that you maybe cling to in hope, something that you're looking forward to? Back in 2012, this was my hope. I was currently working at that time in a school in East London. I'd been asked to go over there, and it was a pretty tough school to work in. And on those long days, on those difficult days, this was my computer screensaver. I might step away from the action for a minute and just look at this. This was the holiday villa that my parents had very kindly booked for us as a family to go and visit, and that summer we were going to be there. So that was my hope in 2012 as I was struggling through the days. At the moment, I'm studying at Oak Hill College, a college in North London, and there's a lot of work to be done. And sometimes I'm sat at a desk for a long time, reading, writing, working on my assignments. And the thing that gets me through those long days, which are a blessing, but nonetheless I'm not great at sitting down and kind of just reading and studying the whole time, Wednesday afternoons, football, and Saturday mornings as well, actually. This is what keeps me going. I need to release from having sat down at a desk for a number of days. I need to get that sort of built-up testosterone out and kick a ball. So the Oak Hill football pitch is a hope for me in those long days of study. I don't know what came into your mind when I said what are the things that sort of bring you joy, make you happy, the things you hope towards. But if you're anything like me, it's probably not Hebrews 6, verse 19. I'll just read that for us. "We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf." How often is this my hope? How often does this anchor my life? But it's an unbelievably wonderful hope, isn't it? The hope of one day being in God's presence, to see his face. There's absolutely nothing that can compare to this. You often hear people saying, and I've been guilty of it as well, saying that when I get to heaven, I've got all these questions.
I'm going to see God, and I'm going to ask him all these questions that I've got. No, he won't. When we see his face, we will be in absolute awe at his perfection, at his goodness, at his beauty. I don't know if you remember last time I read Revelation 1 verse 17, where John, the disciple who's walked with Jesus, who's seen all that he has to do, sees Jesus in heaven, and he falls on his feet. To be with God will blow away anything that we've ever experienced on this planet. No summer holiday, no sport, no wedding day or birth of a child can compare to this. It will be considered insignificant to the day we see Jesus' face. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to be thinking when he points us to this great hope. He wants us to be yearning to be in God's presence. But he starts by showing us the old covenant. He starts by showing us that the old covenant is insufficient to get us there. It's just a shadow. You see, there's a condition. We need to be perfect. 100% perfect to be in God's presence. And that's a huge problem. The author begins in verse 1 by taking us back to the Old Testament, reminding us of how the Mosaic law reveals to us the reality of our hearts and our attitudes towards God. As we look upon the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament and their treatment of God, we should see our own hearts and our own responses to God. We see a people who consistently reject God, and they live for themselves. They don't love each other well, and they certainly don't love God well. And chapter 8 of Hebrews, verses 7 and 9, they show us this. This is what they say. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. And he said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord." They didn't just break the law, they smashed it to pieces. God showed them what it looks like to live for him, what it looks like to love him, and they ran in the opposite direction. They lived as they wished. They made their own gods, and they went to the other nations to find gods. And God eventually says, enough is enough. And he turned away from them, and he sent them into captivity in Babylon. And I'm sure you know the law was given to them as part of the covenant to show them what they were like. That they were sinners who could not live as God intended. It was impossible for them. They couldn't live in perfect relationship with God. It revealed a desperate situation, because this meant that they could not have a relationship with him, with the God, the creator of everything, which is what we were made for. And it's the Old Testament is a mirror held up to us. The worst thing we can possibly do is to look at Israel and think, God, weren't they awful? We're the same. We too reject God in that exactly the same way. The sacrificial system was given to them to help them reflect on their attitude towards God, to help them reflect on their sin. But here, we're being told that there's a problem with the sacrificial system. So what is the problem? I mean, God gave it to them after all. How can there be a problem with it? Well, we see here in Hebrews that the whole thing was a shadow. We know what a shadow is, don't we? A shadow, it's an idea, it shows us what's about to come. So if you were to walk around the corner and the sun was behind you, we'd see your shadow and we'd get something of a picture, something of an idea of what you might look like. But then when you come into the foreground, we'd see exactly what you look like. We'd see the reality before us. In the sacrificial system, they were to bring sacrifices to the priest, regularly to show their repentance for their rejection of God. And the priest was their mediator, the one who goes to God on their behalf and performs the sacrifice for them. It's a repetitive, day after day, year after year, reminder of their guilt. Can you imagine it? It was tedious, time-consuming, dirty, and just a generally horrible thing to have to do so regularly. As you've seen, I've got four children. The clothes washing is a nightmare. It's a nightmare. That's just the clean washing there. You'll see on the dryer, that's the stuff that's virtually dry, and the stuff in front of it is to be dried. What you can't see is the dirty washing, which is still upstairs in the basket and maybe some in the washing machine. It's an ongoing process. And you sit down in the evening and you think, surely it's finished. Surely I can put the dryer away and create a bit of space in the kitchen. But no, there's another load to go on. More food-stained clothes, more mud-stained clothes the next day to be put on. But that would be nothing compared to this. The sacrificial system is obviously far worse. It was not a pleasant thing to do. I'm going to take my dirty washing off there, actually, I think. They cannot draw near to worship him because their sins mean they can't even get close to him. The priest entering the Holy of Holies was a terrifying experience. He had to have a rope attached to him in case he was consumed by God's holiness and they'd need to pull his body out. The Old Testament gives a picture of the severity of our sin and the might and beauty of God's perfection. We easily forget how serious our sin is, don't we? This sacrificial system is supposed to give us a picture, a shadow, of the repetitive nature of our own sin, the way we continue to reject God. It's endless, because our sin is endless. And the role of the priest just shows us how far our sin separates us from the love of God. God is so perfectly holy that he cannot dwell with us. Last night was the bonfire and fireworks at Oak Hill. And this is actually the bonfire from last year, which was several times bigger than this year because there'd been a lot of construction work and a lot of wood left over. It was huge, absolutely huge. And so my son Josh was really excited again about the bonfire and fireworks this year. All year he's been asking, when's the fireworks? Because last year this bonfire he was just in awe of it. He was desperate to get close to it, and we kept having to drag him away. And after a while, I think you're just about to see, there's a bit of tape had to be put up because it was just so hot that we had to stand right back for our own safety. But Josh was desperate to get close to it. He just thought this was amazing. Had to keep dragging him back. Because if he got close to it, well, it doesn't bear thinking about, does it? He'd have been consumed by it. It would have been a frightening thing. And it's much the same with God. He is absolutely perfect. He is holy. And we should be in awe of him, but we can't get close to him because his perfection, his holiness, would consume us. But Hebrews shows us how through the wonderful news of the gospel, God has redeemed us. He saved us from our natural state of separation from him. And he's made it possible to draw near to him. And that's the focus of chapter 10, verses 1 to 8. At first glance, it looks very similar to chapter 9, doesn't it? But in chapter 10, there's just a slightly different focus. In chapter 9, he describes Jesus' death and explains what is a real substitute, a real sacrifice that deals with sin. And we might think, well, what more is there to say? But in this passage, the focus is on the effects of Jesus' sacrifice, the effects of Jesus' sacrifice for the believer, for the person who trusts in Jesus. What are the eternal benefits of being in Christ? In verse 1, he's talking about what the sacrifices do for you, or in this case, don't do for you. He begins, as I've said, with the problem of the Old Testament, the problem with the benefits, the subjective benefits of the sacrificial system, how they fall short of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. So verses 1 to 3 is the problem, the big problem. That we're not made perfect through the sacrificial system. So verses 1 to 3. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But these sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. The problem is, we lack perfection. We are imperfect. And this is obvious, because if the sacrificial system had worked, there'd be no point in repeating the same sacrifice over and over again. In fact, all it did, as we said before, is remind us of our sins. The animal sacrifices symbolized the payment that was necessary for sin, but they didn't accomplish it perfectly and permanently. It's a bit like if you tried to pay your credit card bill with IOUs, knowing that you'd never have the money to pay it off. Can you imagine the pressure and the severity of the situation as you'd never manage to pay off that bill? It would mount up, and maybe the guilt would possibly cripple you, that you knew you'd never be able to pay it. But it was much the same with the sacrificial system. It's a constant reminder of the debt that is owed to God because of the rejection of him. It did not make you perfect, and this is a huge problem. If we're not perfect, we cannot dwell with God. He cannot dwell with imperfection. So we're all imperfect. We're all guilty of rejecting God. We all live to please ourselves, just like Israel did. We glorify ourselves rather than him. And this leads to us doing things that we wish we hadn't done. Things that we feel bad about. Things we feel guilty about. And guilt can be crippling, can't it? It leaves you with a horrible feeling. Stops you from being yourself. You can get weighed down with the burden of guilt. It stops us relating to people as we'd like. It leads to different defense mechanisms, insecurity, inferiority. And people do all sorts of things to try and remove that guilt. They go to counseling or they spoil their children because they feel bad for the way they treated them. Back in January, I spent some time in Brixton Prison. I was shadowing the chaplain, I wasn't. It was a really interesting experience meeting the criminals who were there. Many of those guys were all too aware of what they'd done, their sins. Being in jail is a daily reminder as you wake up in the cell again. They're separated from their families. They're surrounded by others who've done terrible things. And everything about them, everything about the place, everything about the environment reminds them of what they've done. While we were there, we did the Christianity Explore course with them. And there's a moment in the Christianity Explore course where you have to ask, imagine walking into a room and all your sins are put up on the wall and you can see everything bad that you've ever done. For these guys, I mean, that was just terrifying. Terrifying to walk into a room and to see everything they'd ever done wrong up on the wall. It's all too clear that they were aware of their guilt and their shame of being in there. And similarly for Israel, the sacrificial system reminds them of their guilt. And the problem with the sacrificial system is that it didn't deal with their guilt. It did not make them perfect. A perfect God cannot dwell with imperfection. His holiness, his perfection will literally consume us. And in this chapter, the writer shows us the real answer, the solution to our guilt and sin, to our imperfection. He shows us we need a perfect sacrifice. So, what is this perfect sacrifice? Well, the Sunday school answer is Jesus. But how is Jesus the perfect sacrifice? Verse 5, the author begins to show us. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Jesus had to be human. The Father prepared a body for him. It needed a human sacrifice, a like-for-like sacrifice. Bulls and goats, they just don't cut it. He also had to be perfect, perfectly obedient to God's will, verse 7. Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." He had to lead a perfect life in absolute obedience to God, where Adam and the whole of creation had failed to do so. Jesus is the new Adam, the perfect Adam. He had to resist and defeat Satan where Adam failed. He had to die and rise again, defeating death, as we saw in chapter 9. In doing so, his perfect blood washes us clean eternally. It needed a perfect sacrifice, a like-for-like human sacrifice. A man who, unlike us, had always been perfectly obedient to God's will. So those guys in Brixton Prison, when faced with what they had done, were riddled with guilt. We spoke to them a bit about the victims of their crimes, And many of them expressed their guilt and spoke about the effect that it had on their own families as well. And again, they felt so guilty. They desperately wanted forgiveness and to be washed clean of their sins. Imagine if they could have their criminal records wiped. If they could go to those victims and be completely forgiven. And it was wonderful to be able to show them God offers them this forgiveness. He offers them what they needed. It was wonderful to present them with Jesus as their perfect sacrifice. To show them they could be washed clean and forgiven for everything they've done. To wipe away that room of all their sins. And it was wonderful to be able to pray with them. But we all need a perfect sacrifice. We're all guilty before God. Now, verse 10. Here's the focus of our section. The effects of this perfect sacrifice. And this is where it gets amazing. Verse 10. The effects of the perfect sacrifice are that, verse 10, by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The eternal effects of Jesus taking our sins is that we receive perfection. We are made perfect. Sorry. When we put our trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for our salvation, now, when God looks on us, he does not see a sinner. He sees Jesus. And that means that we can now enter God's presence. We see that at the beginning of next week's passage, but I'm just going to briefly steal the thunder of next week by reading verses 19 to 22. It's the high point, it's the climax of this section. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is wonderful news of the new covenant, isn't it? We can now draw near to God. We can now know him intimately. He loves us as much as he loves his own son, Jesus. We are in Jesus. We are adopted as his sons and daughters. And we're told here that we can enter with confidence. Well, why can we have such confidence? Well, because our confidence is not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Look at verse 12. But when this priest, that's Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits down in the holy place with the Father. Job done. Finished. The priests giving continual sacrifice could never sit down. Their job was ongoing. But Jesus, by one sacrifice, has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And verse 18, where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. We no longer need to give regular sacrifices because Jesus has done it once for all. Jesus has sacrificially taken our sins upon himself. And because of this, we're forgiven. We're cleansed and inherit Jesus' perfection, his righteousness. It becomes ours. I wonder, how easy do you find it to believe that? To believe that we are now made perfect in Jesus? It's a wonderful truth. And God wants us to be confident in it. He wants us to remember it. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit who continually reminds us of this wonderful truth. He proclaims it to us. And he works it in us as well. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.
He reminds us of these truths through his word. And at the same time, he makes them a reality in us by transforming us, literally giving us new hearts and minds to do his will. In saying that we're made perfect, it's important to be clear that this doesn't mean that we serve him and worship him perfectly always now. Jeremiah 31 that's being quoted there, it's a promise that has been completely fulfilled. Yet it will happen perfectly and completely when Jesus returns, when we are able to look on God's face and see him. But it is true that we are perfect now, that we have a perfectly clean conscience. We no longer need to feel guilty. So we're perfectly free to draw near to God and to know him. He cleanses us for a relationship. It's a relational perfection, not a moral perfection. We're now perfectly able to relate to God, to know him intimately. So, where have we got to so far? This passage therefore shows us the effects of Jesus' sacrifice by first reminding us that there's a problem. We're not perfect. He then shows us we need a perfect sacrifice in order to make us perfect, so that we can draw near to God. When God looks upon us, guilty sinners, he sees Jesus. We don't need to sacrifice continually. We can do nothing. Jesus has done it once for all. Many of you may have heard of the man Martin Luther. He was the first of the reformers, really, in the 16th century. And in 1505, when he was just a young man, a 20-year-old, he was walking along, making his way to the village of Stottenheim. And as he was walking along with his parents, there was a massive storm, wind and rain, and all of a sudden lightning and thunder. And as he was walking along, a lightning bolt struck incredibly close to him, so close that it knocked him flying to the floor. And as he was on the floor, he let out a prayer. He said, "St. Anne, help me," he cried. "I will become a monk." He thought the lightning had been launched at him by God as a message, a glimpse of the terror of Judgment Day. Luther knew he needed to be saved, and the best he thought was, therefore, to become a monk. So off to the monastery he went to seek God's grace and mercy. And at the end of his first year as a priest, he was taken to celebrate his first Mass. And while he was in the Mass, he was struck with absolute terror. And this is what he said: "A miserable and little pygmy, dust and ashes, and full of sin, daring to speak to the living, eternal, and fearsome God." And this set in motion a time of real despair for him. He was riddled with guilt of his sin. He felt incapacitated. He got to the point where he was convinced that God was so pure and holy that no one could ever hope to be saved. "More than once," he says, "I was driven to the very abyss of despair so that I wished I had never been created. Love God? I hated him." But it was while he was preaching through the book of Psalms, then Romans and Galatians, that he discovered a life-transforming insight from the gospel. That God's requirement for us is not perfection, but faith. Faith in Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. This is what he said: "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Whereas before, the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in great love." Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're so aware of your sin that you feel far away from God. But he says, "Draw near to me." So a couple of points of application before we finish. How are we going to respond to this wonderful news? Well, first of all, I want to say, don't offer other sacrifices, but keep trusting in Jesus. Now, that would have been a huge temptation for the original readers of Hebrews. This was all they'd ever known, that sacrificial system. And so to accept their sin had been dealt with once for all would have been difficult for them to comprehend. And it can also sometimes be a temptation for us, as we similarly struggle to accept that our guilt has been removed. We think we need to add something, to keep offering something to God for our salvation. Maybe it's we might think that our attendance to church, or being good and charitable, maybe taking communion or your baptism, or maybe your earnestness in evangelism or prayer, you hope that that will just add something to assuage God. But you don't earn your salvation through any of that. I think as a young Christian, I thought I could make myself more acceptable to God, that I could grow closer to him, to know him more, to understand him more, change more. And if I could do that, then I would get closer to God. It takes quite a mindset to realize that if we trust in Jesus, we can't get any closer to God. We can't be any more accepted. We're as close to him as we can be. Yeah, we can grow in our relationship. There is more to learn. There is more to change. But the moment we enter into relationship with God, the moment we trust in Jesus, we are made perfect. You are in Christ. You can offer nothing. He's done it all. He's sat down at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you. God looks at you and he sees Christ. He sees Christ's perfection. You're now perfect before God. And one day you will see it as well. Imagine if we truly believe that. On those days when you mess up again with that persistent sin that you just can't stop doing, look to Jesus and thank him for his perfection, that he has made you perfect before God, and that one day you will sin no more. Yes, we must repent and we must ask the Holy Spirit to help us. But remember, we have no guilt before God because of Jesus. Secondly, don't stay away from God, but draw near to him. Guilt can make us keep our distance from God, can't it? We think we just need to get ourselves sorted before I can pray, before I can read my Bible, before I can come near to God. I can't come near to him until I've just sorted myself out. But that's a very dangerous state to be in, isn't it? If you're in that state, God is saying, don't stay away. Draw near to me. I've cleansed you perfectly. You have a clean conscience. Come to me, talk to me, seek my help. You know me. You're as perfect as Jesus to me. I love you as my son. Draw near. If you're not a Christian here, then this isn't yet a reality for you. But God says, draw near. I've done it all. I've dealt with the problem of your sin and your rejection of me. You will be made perfect if you trust in me. I will welcome you home. Draw near to me. Trust in Jesus. It's an invitation for all of us today. But will we accept it? Will we draw near to him? Let's pray as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your perfect sacrifice, Jesus. We know that we're not perfect. We are often riddled with guilt, but we thank you so much that we don't need to be if we are trusting in Jesus. We thank you so much for his death and resurrection, that means that we now are seen as perfect by you. We thank you that one day we will see your face. We thank you we can draw near to you now, but one day we will see your face. And what a wonderful hope that is. I pray, Lord, as we go away from here, we would be able to reflect on that hope and that it would be a reality for us in our day-to-day lives. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.